Thank you, Tad and Liz. Always a blessing. If you allow me to read scripture to you, I'll be reading a series of scripture verses that are on the back of your devotional. If you'd like to follow along. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Isaiah 66:1, this is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house could you possibly build for me? And what place could be my home? Genesis 2:2-3. By the seventh day, God completed his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, for on it he rested from his work of creation. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. Genesis 2:19. So the Lord God formed out of the ground every wild animal and every bird of the sky and brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Genesis 3:23-24. So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming, whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. And the quote from the inside of the devotional from Psalm 132:13-14. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his home. This is my resting place forever. I will make my home here because I desire it. May God bless that reading.
Well, the title of our message in the series that I hope to do in over the next few weeks is The Forgotten God. And what we're going to be talking about, something I think is misunderstood and overlooked, and that's why the Forgotten God title. And it's a massive subject, and that is the Holy Spirit. And I'm surprised they even have the nerve to suggest such a thing, because it is so huge and encompassing, but it is also so important for us to understand this topic. Last couple of Sundays, we've been talking about how someone becomes a Christian. How? Do you remember how? 1 Thessalonians 1:1-10. It's very simple. Paul says, a quick review, how does someone become a Christian? How did you become a Christian? The message is proclaimed. The story is told. That's number one. Number two, the Spirit is at work in and through that message. A person is grasped by the Spirit when they hear the proclamation. Did you understand that? The person is grasped by the Spirit. They turn from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That's all right there in 1 Thessalonians, how someone becomes a Christian and the evidence that they are. Well, that's how. You know, I struggled with what I'm about to say for years, and that what I'm about to ask you this question is, if that's how you become a Christian, let me ask you another question. Why? We know how. Why become a Christian? Why repent and why be forgiven? Do you know why? You know, it never made sense to me. And as you know, seventh generation pastor. Never made sense to me the accepted party line on why we become a Christian. Did it make sense to you? Is there something more? Is there something deeper? Do we understand our faith? You know, that to me, that's integral. If I don't understand why I'm to serve the living God and what that involves and what my future is in relation to that, which is exhilaratingly and exciting. I never get tired of this topic. And then when the Holy Spirit opened this up to me, I can read Genesis over and over and over. I never get tired of reading that, and I never get tired of reading two other chapters in Scripture, Revelation 21 and Revelation 22. And the thing is, you can take Genesis 1 and 2, watch this, and superimpose them over Revelation 21 and 22. Try that sometime. And you will see Genesis 1 and 2 are a template for Revelation 21 and 22. And everything in between is the how and the why. Last week we looked at Peter's, what I call his breakout sermon in Acts chapter 2. Why is a breakout sermon? Because up to this time, Peter is a shadowy figure in Scripture. He's mentioned, but he doesn't really get into his own, does he? Peter has a lot of foibles. That's helpful for me. And in Peter's breakout sermon, we're talking about why you should be forgiven, why we should repent, why we should be Christians. And as Peter, in his sermon, he gives two results, or we could say benefits, of repenting and being forgiven. Two. Number one, he says it's a future hope. We're all over that, right? We got that down, I think. A future hope. He says the pains of death are ended because of being forgiven. That's a future hope. And then the one we don't have so down, the second reason, benefit, result of being forgiven and repentant is a present hope. He says it saves us from the corrupt culture. It saves us from what he really translates as a sick and stupid generation is what that translates into. And that is, I think, something that our faith that we do miss out on. And I think we have the future hope down, but we also overlook, I think, that there's a present hope also attached to our faith. And that is, we don't have to be involved in the present world order. Well, we have to deal with it, but we don't have to go along with it. Do you see the difference? Like, you're in the world, but not of the world. And the hope held in that for us, I think, is overlooked and missed. Those are results or benefits. Now, if you're like me, and I think everybody who's normal is like me, right? If you're like me, we see those two wonderful things, no one can dispute that, as being the purpose of being forgiven. How many times have we sold that to people? You want to go to heaven when you die? Then you need to do this. See? And that is a wonderful hope, because death is our great enemy. And we see those as the purpose of being forgiven. But, you know, that's what never made sense to me. Because I could not fathom a creator covenant God making what he made, populating it with humanoids, and the whole point of all of that was so that someday we go to heaven when we die. And I always thought, well, apparently some arrangement has been made between God and Jesus of Nazareth that has given us a loophole over this getting out of this death thing that we face. And that never, you know, it never really resonated deeply with me, because I thought, we're dealing with a God who creates into the farthest reaches of the cosmos and to the smallest reaches of the micro also, and there has to be a greater purpose. There has to be more involved here. And what I've done under the auspice of the Holy Spirit, let's do a closer examination. Do you want to? Let's do a closer examination of this. And you know what we find when we do a closer examination? That the two things that Peter talks about, future hope, eternal life, present hope, being saved from the culture, those two things are actually, I get a hold of this, side effects. Those two things are actually side effects of God's bigger purpose. If you stay plugged in, I think this will be really interesting and really ignite your faith a little bit. Because if I don't know the purpose of something, I really can't get engaged with it. We see those two things actually as side effects of God's bigger purpose for forgiving humanity. Something that is a prerequisite for his agenda. God has an agenda. God has a plan. God has a purpose. And our forgiveness is necessary in order for him to move forward with his agenda. You know what God's agenda is? Or we like to say all the time, I wonder what God's will is for my life. You hear people say that all the time. You know, we can remove all ambiguity right now, right today. Because you're going to know exactly what God's will is for your life. We find that living forever, eternal life, we find that help with the present culture are actually side effects. You know what a side effect is, right? You give a drug to somebody, for instance. Sometimes I'll prescribe medication or supplementation for a person, and you give them the supplement. What happens actually? You know, the benefit of that drug / supplementation, the benefit is a side effect. Did you know that? You see, you give a drug because it has a particular side effect that you want to institute into somebody's life. Now, there are good side effects and there are bad side effects to medications. But ever and always understand what you're experiencing is a side effect of taking that thing. The same thing's happening here. We're experiencing side effects to a greater purpose. So what is it? What's God's bigger purpose for forgiving humanity? And also, it is the impetus for Peter's sermon. It is the reason Peter gave the sermon. What was Peter trying to explain to people when he gave this sermon in Acts chapter 2? What had just happened that he was trying to get people to understand? The impartation of God's nature into men and women. Got that? God's purpose for forgiving us. And the reason for Peter's sermon, is the air conditioner on, Nathan? Because you know what? I'm getting pretty warm here. Is it on? No. Why don't you click that on, Rocky? The impartation of God's Spirit into men and women is the reason for our forgiveness. It is the reason for Peter's sermon. He's explaining that event to people. What does he say? In his sermon, Peter says, here's the sequence. Repent. Be baptized for forgiveness of sins, right? And then what does he say you'll get? He says, they say to him, Peter, what do we need to do after they hear the story and after the Spirit is at work in the message and they're gripped by the Spirit? And they say to Peter, Peter, what do we have to do? And he says, repent, be baptized for forgiveness of sins. And then he says, what? He says, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. That's the purpose for our forgiveness. Well, why is this important? And how does God intend to use this amalgamation? The amalgamation of humanity with his Holy Spirit. You know, actually, we're getting God's nature in us. The two come together. Heaven and earth come together. I look at Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians 5:5. And he says, cryptically, Paul says, the one who prepared us for this very thing, he doesn't tell us what this very thing is yet, is God. How does he prepare us for this very thing? He says, he gives us the Spirit as a down payment. The down payment. That means something is going to be done with your nature, the God nature in you, combined with humanity. You know, heaven and earth were always intended to work together. And we look at this and we say, why do we have the Holy Spirit within us? Paul says later, here's why. You want to know why you're forgiven? We look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, and Paul says this. And he died for all, so that Here's why you're forgiven. So that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but should live for the one who died and was raised. That's why he died for us. That's why we're forgiven, so that we live no longer for ourselves, but we live for him. What is God's greater purpose? Why is this important, that God has to put his nature into us? What does he intend to do with it? And that's where, in order to understand that, you have to understand God's purpose in creating the world and where he plans to take this entire project. Okay, what is God's agenda? What is God's purpose? What is God's plan? Now, if you refer to the back of your bulletins, please. I want to go through this carefully and methodically. Number one, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why? Why does God create the heavens and the earth? Well, we look at Genesis and we read that and we think, well, he's creating a garden. But that's really not it. It's not just a garden. You know what God's creating there? He's creating a temple. God is creating a place for him to live, a place for him to reside. The Creator made the cosmos, created heaven and earth as a place for him to rest. And we have to understand what a temple is and how heaven and earth were always intended to work. We know on day one, what does God do? He creates earth. And earth was a formless void, an empty mass. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God speaks himself into a chaotic mass. And do you know what God discovered on that day? God discovered that his nature combined with earth was a good thing. He said, this is going to work. Because what happened when God spoke into the dark, chaotic mass on day one? Light. Light was there. And God said, it's good. And God, from that point on, ever and always, all through the creation days, when God speaks his nature into earth, there are more creative things being produced. It becomes better and better. A temple, heaven and earth, were always made to work together. Please understand that. Heaven and earth were always intended to be one, to be interlocked, to be created and working as one unit. A home for himself, a place to rest, a place to reside. And we look at Isaiah there, 66:1. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. This is a place for the Creator Covenant God to live. Heaven and earth were always intended to be interlocked, always intended to work together. God always intended his nature to be combined with the thing that he had created. And when his nature is combined with the thing that he has created, God says 6 times that it's good. And then the last time he said, it's very good. We look at heaven now, and we think that it is a separate place. But when we look at day 2 of creation, we find that heaven, do you know where heaven is? According to Scripture? God said on day 2, I'm going to create a vault. I'm going to create what he calls heaven. And it's going to be for this purpose. It's going to be to separate the waters below from the waters above. That is the heavenly realm. The heavenly realm begins 2 centimeters outside here above that creek. That's heaven. Heaven is here. Heaven is all around us. Heaven is not 1 million miles off into space. And heaven, combined with earth, were always intended to be as one. That was the completeness that God had intended. And God intended to interact with earth from and through the heavenly realm. They were to be together in one. And it was a place for him to reside and a place for him to rest. And I want you to look at the relationship that he had with man at that time. Verse 2 there, Genesis 2:2-3. By the seventh day, now get the nuance of Scripture. On the seventh day, God completed his work, what? That he had done. You see that? The work that he had done. Not all of his work. And he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. Verse 3, God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, for on it he rested from what? From his work of creation. His work of creation. As far as God had just created a home for himself, God was now able to take up residence and rest in this home. The construction was done. When we read Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, we are seeing God constructing. And the only rest that God does is rest from his work of creation. It was always seen. The construction of earth was always seen as a prelude to his intended work of developing it. Now here's your purpose. Here we go. Why did God create humanity? Why is it important for you to be forgiven so that God's nature can be imparted into you? What is the purpose of your faith? What is God's agenda? God had always intended, after he constructed the heaven and the earth amalgamation, that he would then move into the second phase, what I call the development of that which he had created. And he always intended to do that through the agency of his image-bearing creatures. He always intended to develop what he had just constructed through the agency of his image-bearing creatures, humanity. Resting as far as taking up residence, not resting from his work. He was now going to go into a second phase of developing it through you, through me. Look how he did it. Genesis 2:15. The Lord took the man and placed him in the garden, this garden temple, this place that he had just created to rest in, the place where heaven and earth were interacting, the place where heaven and earth were one, the place where the heavenly realm and the earthly realm were completely transparent to one another, because that's what, and that's how it works, and that's the best way it works, and that's when God says that it's good. When heaven insinuates itself into earth, and earth, watch this, earth insinuates itself into heaven. They need each other. The heavenly realm and the earthly realm need one another. That's how it functions properly. That's what God called good. It is not complete if they are not together and working together and amalgamated together. So God takes the man and places him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. He's developing his project. But understand this, and this is very important. But ever and always, it was God's immediate, intimate, and direct presence with humanity that enabled humanity to prosecute their mandate as lords of this new creation and enabled God to develop his creation in and through these lords. Is that confusing? I think I said that. I don't think I could have said that any more confusing, actually. So let me take another run at that. God never intended humanity to be lords over what he had just made without his immediate, intimate, and direct presence. Is that simpler? But when God was immediate, intimate, and direct, how's that work for your life, by the way? I can tell you how it works for my life. I can tell you the disaster that in my life. When I try and prosecute my mandate as pastor, as father, as physician, as husband, when I try and do any of those things absent the immediate, intimate, and direct presence of God in my life, and let me tell you, there's the battle, isn't it? That is so. You know, I'll give this to the enemy. He knows Scripture. And I'll give this to the enemy. He knows theology. And he knows how God works. And the enemy knows that heaven and earth were always meant to work together. The enemy knows that God's presence in me, earth, his presence, heaven, when it comes together and interlocks and is clicking in my life, that God can do something really good. that God can take management of my life, and also not my life, but the lives of people that I come in contact with every day, and he can bring something good from that. Because his presence through us is how he actually rules, reigns, and has dominion over this world. Please understand this. This is vital and important, and this is where we fall down, I think. This is the purpose of our faith. Brothers and sisters, this is it. It is not about going to heaven when we die, which we will. It is not about being saved from this sick and stupid culture, which we will. It is about the genetic mandate that God instituted when he created the world. And God says, I want to run this world. I want to run my creation. But I have decided to run my creation in and through the agency of my image bearers. Those who look and reflect me into this creation. And the way that is possible, and the only way it is possible. I tell you, I struggle with this. I struggle with this. An immediate, intimate, and direct relationship with God. How about you? Enemy get into that? Some things get in the way of that? The tyranny of the minutia get in the way of that in your life? You see, we lose sight of our purpose. We lose sight of the fact that we're forgiven for a reason. We're forgiven, Paul says, so that you receive the down payment of the Holy Spirit. You're forgiven, Paul says, so that you can now no longer live for yourselves. You think our nation has a problem with that? You think our families have a problem with that? Our marriages? People living for themselves? And Paul says, you know what? He died so that you no longer live for yourself, but you live for the one who was raised. The most unhappy people that I run into in my practice, and I know in my wife's practice, the most unhappy people are the people who are living for themselves. You see, that's the enemy's game. The enemy's game is to get you to buy into that lie that it's all about you, it's all about me, grab what you can, do what you can, take care of yourself. I am most fulfilled and content, and I am most useful in God's kingdom when I invest my time and energy into the person who is standing right in front of me who has a need. When I bring the amalgamation of heaven and earth as always intended by God because of his nature inside of me, and I have an immediate, intimate, and direct relationship with him, and that image then, what did Paul say in Thessalonians? The message rings out of you, and everybody can tell. That's why we're forgiven. Development. We're in the development stage of God's creation. God rested from his work of construction. He then, which was always seen as a prelude to his work of developing. How do I develop this world that I just made? I stay directly in contact with these human creatures that I just made. In fact, what does Genesis say? I love that verse. And inadvertently, Teresa, I left that out. It was the verse where Adam and Eve had fallen. Remember? And do you want to know how intimate, immediate, and direct that relationship was with paradisal man and woman and the Creator Covenant God? He's walking through the garden temple in the cool of the evening breeze. And Adam and Eve actually hear. I don't know how to construe that. It might be metaphorical. I don't know. Sometimes I like to think of it as just very literal. That they hear the Creator Covenant God walking through the garden. That's the kind of relationship that they had with him. And it was clicking. The train was on the tracks. The project was going forward. Genesis 1 and 2 going great. The The temple garden was being developed. Win-win. God's actually overseeing his world in and through these creatures that he had just made. And these creatures that he had just made were doing what they were supposed to do because they had such a relationship with God. Look at the next, Genesis 2:19. How was it for them? See the amount, see the partnership? So God formed out of the ground every wild animal and every bird of the sky and brought each to the man. Look at the responsibility he just gave man. Look what he allowed man to do. He had created the animals. He brings them to man. You name them. Here, I've created this. Now I want you to develop it. Same thing's going on today. You know, I hear people, and I've said it, I keep waiting for God to act. I prayed and prayed about such and such, and you know, God's just not acting. Well, how does God act? He brings us the animals still and asks us to name them. You see that? Nothing's changed. Here's a need. What do you think? To see what he would call it. And look at that. You want to see a daunting responsibility for humanity? Look at the next sentence. A daunting responsibility for you as God's people, person, every single day. And whatever the man called the living creature, that's what its name was. See, God brings me things. I'm thinking of something right now. God, and he says, Tim, what are you going to name it? We have a responsibility. Because clearly here in Genesis, whatever the man named it, that's what it was. I keep waiting for God to act. What are you going to name it? We have prayer requests. What are you going to do, God? Here, God, fix it. You see, we want to give the animal right back to him. Don't we? And that's a profound misunderstanding of your purpose as a man and woman of God. Profound misunderstanding. So far, so good. Everything's clicking. We're naming the animals. God's involved. He's conversing with man immediately, intimately, and directly. God's ruling his new world in and through the agency of his image-bearing creatures. Man is able to do what they're supposed to do, name the animals, because they have such a direct relationship with God. Enter the enemy. See, this is exactly how the enemy still works. And in my life, see, Adam and Eve here, paradisal man, they were on a, we could call it a spiritual high. You've had those, haven't you? Like, you know, sometimes I feel bulletproof spiritually. You know, he's never going to get at me again. I've got his number. I'm doing the spiritual disciplines, prayer life, great, scripture, reading it every day, bulletproof. Adam and Eve think they're bulletproof here. And insidles the enemy. Obliquely. Not just a serpent. And comes to them, and he here's the question that he asked them and he asked me. Did God really say? I just think that's a little unreasonable. God's practical. See? In fact, God wants to hold you down. God wants to prevent you from being all that you can be. Did God really say that? And the system of the amalgamation of the heavenly with the earthly realm, the garden temple, breaks down. They fall. They sin. And God can, here's why we're forgiven. God cannot coexist in an immediate, intimate, and direct relationship with sin. Genesis 23. God responds. You want to be independent? You got it. Thank you, Dan. So the Lord God responds, and he sent him away from the Garden of Eden. What does that mean? He sent him away from an immediate, intimate, and direct relationship, the Edenic relationship that we had at one time with the Creator Covenant God. Nothing between, direct intimacy, completely naked to one another and to God, and there was no shame. You sinned. I cannot abide with that. I can't be in the same room with sin. We've got to do something. He expels them from the garden. But with this caveat. Oh, yeah, we no longer have an immediate, intimate, direct relationship, but you know what? You still have to work the ground. Only this time. You ever do that? You ever try and work the ground without him? How is it? Now you have to work the ground, and I'm not with you anymore. We're no longer immediate, intimate, direct, because you have something that's called free will. They exercise their free will. They're left to work the ground, and instead of myrtle and cypress, thorns and thistles come up. He drove the man, verse 24, and the woman. He drove humanity out. You know what we're seeing happen here? This is profound. We see the split of the two dimensions right before our eyes, right here in print. Heaven and earth that were meant to interlock, God's Spirit amalgamated with humanity that worked so well, God said, this is very good. We see the dimensions split here. And I've always been fascinated by this next. And he stationed the cherubim and the flaming, whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the Tree of Life. What is that cherubim and the flaming, whirling sword? I'll tell you what it is. It's the opacity that now exists between the heaven and earth. There are examples in Scripture of the heavenly realm being open to men and women, aren't there? Few. But for me, day to day, it's opaque. That's the flaming, whirling sword. The dimensions no longer coexist. Heaven splits from earth. Where does God go? Where does the Creator, Covenant God, go in this split? Where does man go? Where does God go? Man, you got earth. You got the earthly dimension. God, the Creator God, now dwells exclusively in the heavenly realm. He had to absent himself from sin. Why are you forgiven? Are you getting a hint now? How do we reestablish this garden temple? How does God get that back? Because the temple was always meant to be a place where heaven and earth intersected. But the newly created garden temple has now been desecrated. Not unlike what happened in 166 BC, when the temple was desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes. God has to leave, which is exactly what happened in the temple of brick and mortar. Well, how then will heaven and earth interact? God's in the heavenly realm. Man's in the earthly realm. The temple's been desecrated. There's no longer a meeting of the two things, which was always meant to be, where it worked. How will heaven and earth now interact? How will God, the Creator, insinuate himself into the earthly realm to run it, to rule it, and have dominion over it, in and through his image-bearing creatures? How's he going to do it? He's in heaven, we're on earth. An interim temple. An interim temple. Why are you forgiven? To bring back the rule of God in his earth in an immediate, intimate, and direct way. A new temple. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing on all who hear and this proclamation. Amen.